Well, as we come to the end of the book of Amos, we come to the end of a book, as you know, if you've been with us over these Sunday evenings, of a book that's been mostly full of judgments. Judgment against sin, judgment against wrongdoing, judgment particularly against those who oppress the poor and who bring harm to others. And as we were talking about last week, at one level, we're glad of that. We're glad that God cares when people are oppressed. We're glad that God cares when the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We're glad that not only does God care, but God intervenes and God acts. We're glad about that. But at the same time, perhaps, that the scale of judgment and the severity of the judgment may at times give us pause for thought, at the very least. And as we come then to the end of the book of Amos, we come to a chapter that is very clearly split into two completely different sections. There's been a lot of cliches about football recently. One of the cliches often about football, of course, a game of two halves. And Amos chapter 9 is a chapter of two halves. The first 10 verses of Amos chapter 9 are again all about judgment. You can see that it begins in verse 1, say in the middle of verse 1, I will slay the last of them with the sword. Clearly about judgment. The last verse of that section, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. The same theme again, and it runs all the way through that first section. But the second half, verses 11 to 15, are entirely different. A complete contrast. If we read those verses, we read that in verse 11, that the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, will be raised up and repaired, and it will be rebuilt and in ruins no more. When we read the last verse of that section, we find that God is going to plant the Israelites in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. It's a promise of blessing, and not just a momentary blessing, but a long-term, we could almost say an everlasting blessing. So a chapter of two halves. Is it a contradiction? There are some very clever people, or at least people who think they're very clever, who are professors in universities and otherwise, such things, who would say, well, verses 11 to 15 clearly don't fit here. And some of them suggest, well, somebody later's come along and added it, so it's not such a depressing book all about judgment, but it doesn't really fit. And I'm afraid in so doing that such people simply reveal their own ignorance. Thankfully, there are thousands of faithful Christian scholars who are able to explain what you perhaps already know, that very often in the scriptures, very often in the character of God, wrath and mercy go together. And that's what we find in Amos chapter 9. Wrath and mercy come in together. So what we're going to do this evening is what we've done each time we've gone through a chapter of the book of Amos. Simply look and see what it has to teach us for today, and then to apply that to our own situations. And I'm going to take those two halves, and so there'll be simply two main points for you this evening. Here's the first main thought from verses 1 through to 10. Judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. You see, these first 10 verses are not simply about judgment, but they are about the certainty of judgment. The idea, you can see it particularly clearly in the first four verses, that no one shall escape from this judgment. So we have this picture at the beginning of chapter 9 of the Lord standing by the altar. That would be the altar in the temple, of course. So there is the Lord in the temple, at the very heart of the temple, at the place indeed where he's said to dwell. And he says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. So he's talking already about the destruction of the temple itself. The temple itself is going to break down onto the heads of the people, you can see. And the Lord will slay the last of them. It's not that some will escape, but the last of them will be slain. It's even more clearer in the next phrase. He who flees shall not get away. He who escapes shall not be delivered. Can you see the certainty of this judgment against sin? Judgment is certain. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, this theme continues, but in a very poetic sense. It's a very, very powerful poetic sense. I'm going to read verses 2, 3, and 4. Try and listen and see something of the poetry. It doesn't rhyme. Particularly, Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme, and it would be very difficult to make that happen in translation, even if it did. But see the pictures that are there. And listen carefully. Though they dig into hell, perhaps we better translate that as Sheol or the grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the sea serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. It's a very powerful passage, isn't it? And the idea of this passage that is even if these people go to the places where you might not expect God to go, he will still root them out and find them. So it begins in verse 2, though they dig into hell. Many people will say, well, I wouldn't expect to see God there. But from there, my hand shall take them. Though they climb up into the heights of the heavens, into the skies, from there I'll bring them down. Whether on the top of a mountain, whether at the bottom of the sea, whether they're even in captivity, away from Israel, from God's land, still he will get them. Doesn't matter where they are, whether in his domain, heaven, or whether some other domain, the Lord, it's very clear, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. We'll come back to that last phrase in a moment. But before we do, I want to read another poem about being unable to evade God's presence. One that you might perhaps be more familiar with from Psalm 139. So remember what we've just read, if you can, as I read Psalm 139. In some ways, it's very similar to what we've just read. In other ways, it's completely different. So look for the similarities and for the differences between Amos chapter 9 and Psalm 139. Let me read from verse 7 of Psalm 139. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It's very similar, isn't it? But also a huge contrast. What are the similarities? Well, in both poems, there's this idea of wherever I go, whether that be hell or heaven or the sea or a high mountain, wherever I go, you, Lord, will be seek me out and will find me. It's the same, exactly the same, in both these poems. But a huge difference, too. Because in Amos chapter 9, as we read that final verse, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. God is seeking out to punish and even destroy. Whereas Psalm 139 with David is an entirely different proposition, isn't it? David doesn't want to go from God's presence. He's not trying to escape. David's situation is very different. David's situation is he has enemies. David's situation is he needs protection. And as David prays, he realizes, verse 10, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. It's entirely different. So the Lord, in a sense, is doing the same thing to the people of Israel in Amos chapter 9 as he is to David in Psalm 139. His eyes are on them, seeking them out, making sure that they are never alone. But the purposes behind that are entirely different. Why the difference? Because those in Amos chapter 9 are trying to flee from God's presence. Those in Psalm 139, David in Psalm 139, is trying to find God's presence. That's the difference. That's all it is. The Lord is precious to David. And God seeks him out in order to bless him. These people hate the Lord. They hate worshiping him. They hate his commandments. They hate that he stands for good. And they seek to run from him. And as a consequence, he brings judgment upon them. None shall escape, you see, from that judgment. And maybe you're thinking, well, is this really true, that none shall escape from the judgment? Well, if that's your question, then Amos chapter 9 continues to answer it. Look at verses 5 and 6, because Amos here speaks about the power of God. He's not just God, he's the Lord God. He's not just the Lord God, he's the Lord God of hosts. Hosts, in other words, great armies of angels. He touches the earth and it melts. That's his power. He can make the whole of the land swell like the river. That's the river Nile, which floods at part of the year and then retracts at the end of the year. The height of the river goes up and up and up and floods the land. It changes the landscape completely. God can do that, not just for a small bit of river, but for the whole world. He builds these layers or castles in the sky. He's founded the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea. He's in control, in other words, of the whole universe, the whole of the earth. The Lord is his name. God is all powerful. Don't think he's just the God of Israel, in other words. He's the God of the world. That was one of the problems that these people had. They thought that the Lord was just the God of Israel. And there were other gods in other lands who were perhaps just as powerful. And maybe as the Assyrians became more powerful in government and the Egyptians became more powerful, maybe that was a sign that the Egyptian God and the Assyrian God were going to give the Lord God a run for his money. And maybe that was a reason to involve the worship of these other gods alongside the worship of the Lord. That's how they thought. Because he's just the God of Israel. But he's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. Unlike these man-made, made-up gods of other nations, he's the God who created the universe itself. He is the God of the whole world. And verse 7 emphasizes that point when he says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel," says the Lord. You see, just like today, the people of Ethiopia were very different in appearance from the people of Israel. Totally different, you might think. Worship a different God, the children of Israel thought. But God is saying, no, hang on a minute. Those people of Ethiopia, you're just like them in my sight. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Yes, the children of Israel would have said, that's perhaps what makes us special. But don't forget, God says, I brought the Philistines from Kaftor as well. That's Crete, by the way. Thousands of years ago, the Philistines came from Crete and occupied what is now the Gaza Strip, that kind of area. The Syrians from Kir, that's in Jordan. I brought those here as well. You are special, God is saying to Israel, but don't think I'm not also the God of these other nations. Don't think I don't also work in them and bring them on these vast migrations as I brought you. Oh, don't think I'm a local God, a provincial God. Don't think I'm a lesser God. I'm the Lord God of hosts. And judgment is certain. But in this certain judgment verses 8, 9, and 10 now, we need to understand where this judgment is directed. Because we've seen that none shall escape in those first four verses, but we've also contrasted those four verses back to Psalm 139, you remember, and we thought of David there in a very different situation. What was it about David that was different to this nation of Israel today? Well, look clearly now, verses 8, 9, and 10. On whom will this judgment come? Verse 8, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. In other words, verse 8 and verses 9 and 10 tell us clearly that the Lord here is being discerning in where he brings judgment. This is not a scattergun approach. It's not carpet bombing, where the Lord, as it were, lobs in judgment and judgment and judgment and hopes that some of it reaches his target and knows that there'll be some collateral damage. It's not that type of God. This is precision judgment coming on the sinful kingdom. So precise, look at verse 9. I will surely command and sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. So here's the picture. You've got a great big sieve. Some of you have got these in your garden, haven't you? But they would be bigger still even than that. A great big sieve. And in this sieve goes the grain, but all the other bits of the grain, the chaff and the other bits and pieces that you're not interested in and don't want. And what does the farmer do? Well, he shakes the sieve, of course. And through all the holes in the sieve come out all those little bits that you don't want. And left in the sieve is the grain. But of course, what would happen normally is that those tiny little bits of grain that haven't really grown properly, they'd probably fall through the sieve as well. No big deal, a farmer might say. But that would be a big deal to God. Not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Not the smallest grain. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It's precision judgment against sin. And those who are found to be righteous will not fall through the sieve, as it were. They'll be kept safe in the hands of God. It's precision judgment. You see, the Lord, precisely because he is all-powerful and all-knowing, knows exactly where the sin is and exactly what the sin is. And he is able then to exercise that precision judgment on sin wherever he finds it. No exceptions, no favorites in that sense, but precision judgment that is certain. That's the first half, if you like, of Amos chapter 9, the first 10 verses. But as we said earlier, it's a chapter of two halves. And although the first half of the chapter talks us about the certainty of judgment, the second half of the chapter speaks to us of something entirely different, you might think. Verses 11 to 15 speak to us not of a certain judgment, but the fact that grace and mercy are even greater. Grace and mercy are even greater. You see, when we come to verse 11 through 15, we get these wonderful promises of restoration. Promises, in other words, of grace and mercy. That even though the Lord's eyes are on this nation for harm and not good, even though nobody will escape judgment, even though all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, even despite all that, verse 11 still says that on that day, when the judgment is done, in other words, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, David, of course, is the great king of Old Testament times. Even today, Jewish people would recognize the greatness of King David. But here, it's his tabernacle which is fallen down. You might expect perhaps that he will raise up the house of David or the line of David, but it's the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. The tabernacle, of course, in David's day, there was no temple. It hadn't yet been built. It was David's son Solomon who would build a temple. So in David's day, it was the tabernacle where they would go to worship. And this picture here is of a tabernacle that's fallen down. The worship, in other words, of the Lord amongst God's people has gone. And yet it will be repaired and raised up and rebuilt as it once was in the glory days of David, as it were. And this promise, verse 12, seems to be a huge promise. A promise not just to Israel, but to Edom, and even to all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. And as we go through, we discover that these are going to be remarkable days of blessing indeed. In the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, the picture is given of blessing. When all the people are worshiping God and God is favoring them and blessing them, there'll be an abundance of harvest and so on. These kinds of promises are given throughout, particularly the book of Deuteronomy towards the end. And yet here is such a situation. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. What's the picture here? Well, imagine again a farming situation. What would a farmer do? Well, he would plow the field, wouldn't he? And many farmers would work on their own. They'd have oxen, but of course no mechanized vehicles or anything. It would take a long time, potentially, to clear a field of rocks and to plow it. Many weeks, but then it would be done. And as when that was done, you'd go back and perhaps you'd start to sow the seed. And then you've got to wait many weeks and months, haven't you, for the seed to grow in order that it can be harvested. And no doubt farmers found many things to keep themselves occupied while they waited for that to grow. And once it had come to full fruit then they'd go out and harvest it. That might take a day or two if they could get some help. And then when that was done, it would all be piled away and so on. That's what normally happens. That's the normal life cycle you're quite used to. But these days are going to be different. These days are going to be such, there's going to be so great a harvest, it seems, that the person who's reaping the harvest, who's bringing the harvest in, is not going to have had time to finish his job when it's time for the plowman to start his work. And something that would perhaps take a day or two seems like it's going to take 6 months because there's been going to be such an abundance of harvest. It's hyperbole, of course. It's a picture. It's a picture that talks about the spiritual blessing that God is going to bring. That this is going to be a spiritual blessing that's going to exceed all your wildest expectations, is what he's saying. So much so that the mountains shall drip with sweet wine. That would be a sight, wouldn't it? And all the captives will return, and the cities will be built up, and they'll be planted and established in the land, never to depart again. That's the picture that is there of the spiritual blessings to come, because God is a God of grace and mercy, and this grace and mercy, in a sense here, is greater even than the judgment that has been so comprehensive and clear. Now, how would you expect this to be fulfilled? What are you looking forward to? Different people might suggest different ways in which they might be looking forward to this being fulfilled. There is certainly a sense in which the totality of these six verses, these five verses rather, have not yet come about in their fullness. We're still waiting for the day when God's people and all the Gentiles who are called by his name will enter the land, as it were, where the mountains drip with sweet wine and the plowman overtakes the reaper. In other words, until all of God's people are safely home in heaven. We're still waiting for the fullness of that day. And yet, this passage has, in another sense, already been fulfilled. Many Old Testament passages have a double fulfillment. This is one of them. A double fulfillment because unexpectedly, God's plan of redemption had two parts to it. In the Old Testament, they were waiting for and hoping for the Messiah to come. We know him as Jesus, but they didn't know his name when they were waiting. They were hoping and waiting for the Messiah to come, and he came gloriously and wonderfully, but quietly, in a little stable or cave in Bethlehem. And then he went back into heaven again. He came in salvation. And he's going to return, of course, in glory at the end of days. Jesus came in two stages, and many of these prophecies, therefore, point to both of these. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. This passage here is talking about grace and mercy coming at a time, or immediately after, a time of incredible judgment, of pinpoint, precise judgment on sin. We've seen that already. That was verses 1 to 10. And then the tabernacle of David will be raised up. I'm saying that in part, this has already happened. When did it happen? It happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. Think about it. Think about what happened on that hill that you know as Calvary, Golgotha. On that day, the Son of David was raised up. The very presence of God himself, represented in the Old Testament by the tabernacle, but the tabernacle of David raised up. And when did that happen? It happened after great judgment. Judgment such as the world has never seen before. If I was to ask you, when was the greatest display of God's judgment in all of human history, what would you say? Some people might say, oh, well, it's the exile that Amos warns about. As God's people were captured and taken in chains into Assyria or Babylon or wherever it was. What a terrible display of God's judgment. It's not the greatest display. Some people might say, well, what about those 10 plagues on the Egyptians in Moses' day? When the firstborn throughout all of Egypt died. What a terrible day that was. What a great display of God's judgment. You're right, it's a great display of God's judgment, but it's not the greatest display. Or you might say, well, what about the flood? Back in Genesis chapter 6, when Noah and his family were saved on the ark with the animals, but all the other unrighteous people perished in this great flood which came and destroyed them. What a catastrophic, enormous display of the wrath of God. Surely the greatest display of the wrath of God in the Scriptures. No, it's not. The greatest display of the wrath of God in all of the Scriptures was also the most precise display of the wrath of God in all of the Scriptures, because it came with pinpoint accuracy, not on a nation, but on a man. On the man Christ Jesus, as he hung there on the cross. And the wrath of God poured out on him precisely, and on in him every sin of every man and woman, boy and girl, whoever trusted in him, all their sins on Jesus' shoulders, and God's wrath poured out precisely onto them. There was never a greater display of God's wrath than that. It's God's own Son Jesus, the Son of David, dies on the cross. Judgment, you see, is certain, and there is no escape. And Amos didn't say this. He did say, if you dig into hell, you won't escape. He did say, if you hide yourself on the tops of the mountains or the bottom of the sea, you won't escape. If you go into captivity, you won't escape. He said all that. He did not say, but he could have done. Even if you're the Son of God and there is sin on you, you will not escape. And of course, as Jesus died, it was not his sin that was on him, but ours. And he did not escape. But that wrath poured out precisely, perfectly, we might almost say, on him. And as a consequence, of course, that precise wrath did not therefore fall on those who really deserve it, on us whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus then, the Son of David, lies dead, buried in a tomb. The presence of God, which had walked this earth, that light has gone out, and his body is broken. Nails, crown of thorns, spear in the side. So what does God do in that day of judgment? 2-3 days later, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, is repaired. And as we've sung earlier, Jesus Christ, who was killed for sin, now is given new life, and the stone rolls away from the door of the tomb. And Jesus Christ steps out into this world again, and the ruins, as it were, are raised up. It's been rebuilt as in the days of old. And now that offer of salvation comes not just to the Jews, but even the Edomites and the Gentiles who are called by my name. And it's a time of blessing beyond which no one could ever anticipate or expect. And by the time we get to the book of Acts, just a few weeks later, we find thousands and thousands of people from almost all over the known world who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, this one who died and rose again. And where there had been just a remnant, now there's a torrent. And the mountains are indeed dripping with sweet wine, the sweet wine of the new covenant. The hills are flowing from it. And there in the book of Acts at Pentecost, the captives who were exiled in all these different countries that we read about in Acts chapter 2, return to Jerusalem for the great feast and find there not just a celebration in a temple, but they find faith in the Son of God. They find grace and mercy. And the Lord establishes them and he plants them, not physically in the land. He's got something better for them. But he roots them in Christ Jesus himself. And as we have seen from Ephesians chapter 1 over these last three Sundays mornings, there's this incredible, amazing blessing that is given, therefore, to every believer in ways beyond which we can understand, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made up to abound towards us. And we are established, set safe in the hands of God, never, never to be uprooted. And the prophecy of Amos has been fulfilled. And yet there is still, briefly, an even greater fulfillment still to come. Because there will come a day, and the Bible tells us it will come soon, when Jesus Christ will return to this earth again in great glory, and it will be a day of judgment, of certain judgment, of God pouring out his wrath against all those who have turned their backs on Jesus Christ. But there will be grace and there will be mercy, and those who have been established in Christ Jesus will be taken home. And those pictures of the wine and of the land will be pictures no longer. There'll be a reality in the new heavens and the new earth of a great superabundance of all good things, away from this fallen body, away from this fallen world, and in a world that is full, not of sin, but of God's holy presence. And we won't be more safe or secure then, but we will be more blessed as we enjoy this wonderful spiritual blessing. given to us through grace and mercy. Somebody said to me, I won't name any names, as I came in, I'm glad we're getting to the end of the book of Amos. And I have to be honest, I replied to say, so am I. But I'm glad not simply because it's been hard work to see all this judgment, but I'm glad because of where it ends.